final passage that we'll continue to look at in terms of the agency of the Holy Spirit and progressive sanctification, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." There are certain misunderstandings of the word salvation here that we can eliminate quickly. Paul is not talking about our initial salvation. He's not saying work out that salvation experience that brought you to the Lord. And he's not talking about salvation by works. Save yourself by what you do. I think the true meaning of Paul here is that he must pay attention to the fact that he's addressing the saints, those who are definitively sanctified, and they already are saved in the initial sense. They've come to know Christ as their Savior. Paul's talking about working out their eschatological salvation, the salvation that would be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Salvation is to be consummated. It is a goal to which progressive sanctification moves. And so Paul's purpose here is to exhort his readers, to exhort believers to engage in the fullest extent in the promotion of their eschatological salvation. Let's make a few observations here before we begin a new subject. There is a correlation between our doing and that of God's. God's doing does not suspend our doing. And our doing does not suspend God's doing. And yet we do want to pay attention to the fact that this coordination does not amount to synergism. Synergism. Because in a synergistic scheme, God, in terms of his possession of powers, performs certain things. Man, in terms of his own inherent powers, performs other things. And the combined mixture amounts to the salvation intended. In progressive sanctification, where we are agents of sanctification, notice it is God who works in you. Although you are working, it's God working in you. Perhaps in this case we could say God working through you. And so the power, the energy, is not synergistic, coming some energy from God, some from man, but rather is God providing the saving energy by which we then apply ourselves to salvation, our eschatological salvation. Indeed, far from being something that detracts from our own working, Paul says God's working in us is our incentive for working. It's our encouragement. He says, work out your own salvation because, for, it is God who works in you. And this energizing power of God energizes us with respect both to willing to do things and the doing of the things we do. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so our working turns out to be the proof of God's working in us. We cannot work except God first works in us. Yet if we don't appear to be working, it's very likely God's working is absent in us. The thought of reliance can be highlighted as well. Our dependence upon God is complete, and his efficacious work is complementary to the exercise of our responsibility. Our reliance upon God is directed to the exercise of our own task, our own agency, but it's a reliance upon the assurance of God's working that constrains our working. Our diligence and perseverance correlates to the assurance of God's diligence in working through us. Finally, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which obviously excludes any presumptuous self-confidence. It's a reflection of our helplessness and at the same time demanding that we operate in the hope of a consummated salvation. We are to work it out in fear and trembling. There is a certainty and yet there is a fear. The fear and trembling comes from a consciousness of our helplessness. The confidence comes from a vivid realization that God is working in us and will fulfill his promises through us. So then, in progressive sanctification, we find a work in which God and believers cooperate and yet doesn't amount to synergism, in which they cooperate because the believer is not passive. Both God and the believer are active, but all the power is God's. All the energy, if you will, is God's. So it's not sin urgism. It is always God's energy. When it is said that man takes part in the work of sanctification, this does not mean that man is independent as an agent in this work, so as to make it partly the work of God and partly the work of man, but merely that God effects the work in part through the instrumentality of man as a rational being, as a moral being, by requiring man to engage in prayerful and diligent cooperation with the Spirit. Now, that man must cooperate in this way with the Spirit is clear, let me summarize, by the fact that there are repeated warnings against evils and temptations in the Bible that clearly imply that man must be active in avoiding these pitfalls. And classic passages of such warnings would be Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and Galatians 5, where we read of the fruit of the flesh. And not only are there repeated warnings against evils and temptations, but we can see constant exhortations to holy living in the Bible. And those imply that the believer must be diligent in the employment of all the means at his command for the sake of his moral growth and improvement. Passages dealing with this exhortation to moral improvement. John 15, Romans 8, Romans 12, and Galatians 6. So, to repeat our point, progressive sanctification has a feature about it that is not shared by definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is a triune work of God wherein man is passive. Progressive sanctification is a triune work of God wherein man is active. And yet, in progressive sanctification, we still don't come to the point of synergism because it's God who works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then I guess it might be well to add here again that definitive sanctification does appear in some unique sense to be a blessing of the new covenant because it's based upon the finished work of Christ in his death and resurrection, the application of these to the lives of believers, an application which would have been precluded by the very historical progress of redemption, would have been precluded in the Old Testament. Sanctification, we can see then, is not a passive, quiescent process, even though sanctification is not a process in which we can take any merit or glory. Sanctification involves the concentration of thought, of interest, of heart, mind, will, and purpose upon the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and the engagement of our being with those means which God has instituted for bringing us to the destination of conformity with his Son. The prospect of sanctification, the prospect that it offers, is to know even as we are known and to be holy even as God is holy. As John says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in God purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, as something of a development of this idea that sanctification is a coordinate process, at least in its progressive features, a coordination between the working of man and the working of God, perhaps something should be said about the relationship between conscious obedience to God's commands and spontaneous action in the power of the Spirit. This is not talking about a passive and active understanding of either definitive or progressive sanctification. This is really talking about the relationship between consciously doing something because it's God's will and spontaneously doing something in the power of the Spirit. So it all fall under progressive sanctification. The formula of concord of the Lutheran Church, the main doctrinal symbol of the Lutheran Church, the formula of concord finds an opposition between obeying commandments and working in the Spirit. It's one thing to obey a commandment, and it's something else to work in the Spirit. And I'd like to make three real quick observations about this alleged contrast between doing something because I'm aware of it as a commandment and doing something because it's just a spontaneous action of the Spirit from within me. Such an opposition, or such an antagonism even, It's not found in the scripture. You will not find the scripture speaking of a contrast between obeying commandments and walking in the Spirit. Now, it's true that a mere obedience to commands without a heart renewed by the Spirit is worthless. Those who don't obey from the heart are not truly obeying God. But notice that that doesn't amount to a contrast between obeying commandments and spontaneously walking in the Spirit, because the Bible says such obedience is not true obedience. And so obeying the commandments must be from the heart if it's going to be truly obeying the commandments. Moreover, we mustn't think that these two, the idea of obeying commandments consciously and spontaneously doing something in the power of the Spirit, these two do not compete with each other, because each has a distinct function in equipping us for good works. The command tells us God's will, and the Spirit enables us to do God's will. Now, neither one of these jobs can be reversed. The Spirit doesn't tell us God's will as though some secret revelation was whispered in our ear, and the commandment cannot give power. And so there's a place for the consciousness of commandment and a place for the spontaneous power of the Spirit. They complement each other rather than working against each other. They do not compete. And finally, I think we can say that it's true that as we mature in the Lord, our obedience to God's commandments becomes less labored and more spontaneous in those areas in which we're being sanctified. We don't always have to be looking up chapter and verse, always being considering contrary points of view or arguments pro and con. We don't always have to be filtering out all these things. We know God's law so well, because it's written on our heart, that we can do God's law simply out of gratefulness and delight. But notice that even in such cases, it is the law that we obey out of gratefulness and delight. It's the law which we come to habitually operate according to. And so even if I don't stop to think about the law every time I do something, it's yet the law that I'm doing when I'm spontaneously operating from the power of the Spirit. So this Lutheran antagonism or competition or opposition between conscious obedience to commandments and spontaneous action in the Spirit is one which I don't believe is found in Scripture, and one which I would not encourage you to promote among your people. It's one which I think will in fact work a detrimental effect by the inferences that are drawn from it. One last word about the agency of sanctification. What means does God use, apart from his direct power, the power of the triune God in definitive and progressive sanctification, in our own coordinate operations, what means does he use to bring about our sanctification? And the Reformed churches have usually identified four such means. And I think probably this is a case where these are four leading means, and you might want to cut the cake another way and find other ways of saying it. But four means can be mentioned in passing. First, the word of truth. God sanctifies us by the truth, and his word is true. And so the scripture is necessary for Christian sanctification. We must be studying the scripture, coming to know it, so that we can understand its commands, be enlightened by the Spirit as to what God wants of us. Secondly, the Reformed churches have spoken of prayer as a means of sanctification. So our communion with God is enhanced by an active prayer life, where we talk to God and have fellowship in that regard. We take our petitions to God. We beseech him to strengthen us in the inner man to do the things that are pleasing to him. Prayer is a means of sanctification. Moreover, the sacraments are a means of sanctification. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are sanctifying, at least in an indirect sense. They summon us to lives of obedience in the covenant, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so as such, they are prods to sanctification. They are also strengthening, because they seal for us the benefits of salvation. And then finally, the Reformed churches have spoken of providence, both good providences and adverse providences, as a sanctifying influence in the lives of people. When God blesses us, then that tends to delight our hearts, and we look forward to obeying him more. And when God sends adverse providences into our life, that is to say, trials and tribulations, they work patience in us, and we learn to be steadfast and persevere. And so God is using that also to bring glory to his name and to improve our moral stature. So, the word of truth, prayer, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and providences, both blessings and adverse providences are means by which God sanctifies his people, makes them more and more holy in this life. Yes. That's a good question. What is the distinction between definitive sanctification and justification? It's a question which I think makes a good test case in a person's ordination exam as to whether he understands the proper relationship with the various elements of salvation, at least from a Reformed perspective. Definitive sanctification deals with man's moral pollution, whereas justification deals with man's moral guilt. And consequently, they cannot be identified. They deal with different objects, and they deal with them in different ways. God forgives our sin and treats us as though we were no longer guilty. He deals with our status. He changes our status and changes his attitude toward us because our status has been changed. We're no longer seen as guilty, but rather as righteous, and that because of the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, justification is a definitive, if you will, once and for all change of legal status, whereas definitive sanctification is a once and for all break in the power of sin. It deals with our moral pollution. An illustration that I think of here is that of the kleptomaniac who was caught and is taken to the judge, and for reasons that we need not go into, the judge dismisses the case, or the evidence is insufficient, or there are mitigating circumstances, what have you. But the judge declares the kleptomaniac free to go. Or perhaps the judge says the kleptomaniac is guilty, but as far as society is concerned, the kleptomaniac will be treated as though he or she had never done these acts, and so is forgiven in that social legal sense. So there is a change in legal status for the kleptomaniac, a declaration that he or she either is righteous, not guilty, or if guilty, will not be treated as guilty. It's been mitigated and forgiven. So that change of legal status can be true, and yet the kleptomaniac can walk out of the courtroom and still have those tendencies to want to take things belonging to others. The change of a legal status is not to break the dominating power of kleptomania in the life of the person. Now, in using this illustration, I don't necessarily buy the psychological explanations of kleptomania, but I'm just trying to point out that you can change legal status without changing the heart. Definitive sanctification changes our heart. We're no longer under the domination of sin. That domination has been broken once and for all. Progressive sanctification will deal with our particular sins in our day-to-day living, but the power of sin has been broken. And that has nothing to do with it has something to do, but I mean, it is distinct from justification, which is dealing with legal guilt. All right, other questions about our theology of holy living? We began yesterday by talking about goodness and being, the relationship of goodness to being in God, and then the relationship of goodness to being in man at three stages of man's development: creation, fall, and redemption. Then we began looking at the process by which God brings about a change in us, by which God makes us holy people. We discussed regeneration, conversion, primarily repentance as an element of conversion. So regeneration, repentance, and sanctification. We distinguish between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. And in this day, we have discussed the goal of sanctification being the glory of God and the glorification of his people, along with Jesus Christ, the preeminent one who is glorified. We've talked about the agency of sanctification with respect to definitive and progressive. In the one case, we are utterly passive. In the other case, we are active, although not in a synergistic way. And then finally, we have discussed the relationship of conscious obedience to law and spontaneous activity in the Spirit, ending with a look at the four traditional means of sanctification: the word of truth, prayer, sacraments, and God's providences. Now, once again, do you have any questions on this material before we go on? If not, what we need to do now is to take some time to discuss aberrant views of holy living. Aberrant views of holy living. It's something that ought to make us sad. It certainly does make me sad that in a course dealing with such an important subject, that so much of our time has to deal with correcting errors rather than concentrating on positive explanation of the process and positive exhortation and guidelines as to how the process can be successfully followed out. We, however, if we're going to understand truth, we often have to understand errors that stand over against the truth. And while it's not a pleasant experience, and while in pursuing errors and evaluating them, we are not reflecting upon the personal character of those who hold these errors, the fact remains that it can be as necessary, but something of a sad experience for us. Okay, so I'm going to be talking about a number of groups and a number of people throughout the history of the church. I don't believe for a minute that all of them can be considered regenerate, having given credible profession of faith. But on the other hand, I don't presume to know in any sense that people, particular individuals were unregenerate, and I don't presume to be in a position to say how much evidence there is in favor or against their good works and all that. So, just once more, we are looking at the merits of theological cases and perspectives. We are not looking at the merits of individual lives, salvation, sanctification, and all that. All right. With these provisos, it is necessary then to look at some aberrant views of sanctification, some aberrant views that have infected the Christian church from the very beginning. Let me just try to relate to you a brief history of the doctrine of sanctification to put things in very broad strokes into some sort of perspective. In the unfolding of the doctrine of sanctification, there seems to have been at least three major problems, three primary problems anyway, that the church has concerned itself with. First of all, there is the problem of the relationship of God's gracious sanctification to faith. What is the relationship of sanctification, our gracious work of God, to our own faith? And secondly, what is the relation of sanctification to justification? And third, what degree of sanctification can be anticipated in the present life? Those three questions, it seems to me most of the big controversies in sanctification can be brought under those three questions. I say most. And in some way, there are plenty of other questions we could think about. First, the relationship of grace, God's grace and sanctification to faith. Second, the relationship of sanctification to justification. And third, the degree of sanctification that can be anticipated in the present life. Now, the writings of the early church fathers contained very little respecting the doctrine of sanctification per se. But a strain of moralism is quite apparent in their writings, in that they felt that man should depend for salvation on faith and good works. So there's a strain of moralism there. The sins committed before baptism were thought to be washed away in baptism. But for sins committed after baptism, man would have to provide penance and good works. He must lead a life of virtue, and in that way merit the approval of the Lord. Now Scott, in his book, The Nicene Theology, concludes, such dualism left the domain of sanctification only indirectly related to the redemption of Christ. And this was the field in which grew up naturally defective conceptions of sin, legalism, sacramentarianism, priestcraft, and all the excesses of monkish devotion. End of quote. Asceticism came to be regarded as of greatest importance. There was also a tendency to confound justification and sanctification, to merge them, if you will. Augustine seems to be the first one in church history to have developed in any explicit way rather definite ideas about sanctification. And his views came to have determining influence throughout the Middle Ages. Justification was not clearly distinguished from sanctification in his writings. In a sense, he conceived of sanctification as included in justification. Now, since he believed in the total corruption of human nature by the fall, He thought of sanctification as a new supernatural impartation of divine life, a new infused energy operating exclusively within the confines of the church and through the sacraments. While he did not lose sight of the importance of personal love to Christ as a constituent element in sanctification, he did manifest a tendency to take a metaphysical view of the grace of God in sanctification, to regard sanctification as something of a deposit of God in man. And so he did not sufficiently stress the necessity of constant preoccupation of faith with the redeeming Christ as the most important factor in the transformation of the Christian's life. Now, these tendencies in Augustine's writings come to rather obvious expression in the theology of the Middle Ages and came to definite expression in the writings of Thomas Aquinas in particular. Justification and sanctification, again, are not clearly distinguished. But in the case of justification, we find the infusion of divine grace as something substantial, the infusion of divine grace into the human soul. So Aquinas doesn't distinguish justification and sanctification, but actually makes justification the infusion of grace, a metaphysical property, into the soul. And so the grace becomes a sort of donum superadditum, by which the soul is lifted to a new level of higher order of being, and thereby is enabled to achieve its heavenly destiny of knowing, possessing, and enjoying God. Now, the grace here, this grace, is derived from the inexhaustible treasury of the merits of Christ, and that inexhaustible treasury is drawn upon and mediated through the sacraments of the church to believers. So looked at from the divine point of view, this sanctifying grace within the soul secures the remission of original sin, imparts a permanent habit of inherent righteousness, and carries within itself the potency of further development and even the potency of perfection. Out of it, the new life develops with all its virtues. Its good work can be neutralized or destroyed by mortal sins, however, but the guilt contracted after baptism can be removed by the Eucharist in the case of venial sins and by the sacrament of penance in the case of mortal sins. Considered from the human point of view, the supernatural works of faith working through love have merit before God, and they actually secure an increase of grace for us. And so the church went on to say that such works were impossible without the continuous operation of the grace of God, and the result of the whole process was known as justification. The result of the whole process was known as justification rather than sanctification. It consisted in making man just before God in this way. Okay, the infusion of grace, the wiping out of original sin at baptism, penance in the case of venial sins, The Eucharist takes away venial sins, and penance takes away mortal sins. And then there's the earning and the increasing of grace through our good works, and that whole process comes to be known as justification. Now, these ideas are embodied especially in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Well, that much by way of broad strokes up to the Reformation. The Reformers, in speaking of sanctification, emphasized the antithesis of sin and redemption rather than the Romanist antithesis between nature and supernature. The Reformers brought in their discussion of sanctification, the antithesis between sin and redemption, whereas the Roman Church had emphasized the antithesis between nature and supernature. So they made a clear distinction, the Reformers did, between justification and sanctification, regarding justification as a legal act of divine grace affecting the judicial status of man, and considering sanctification a moral or recreative work changing the inner nature of man. And yet, while they made a careful distinction between the two, they were also quite concerned to stress the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. While deeply convinced that man is justified by faith, they also understood that the faith which justifies is a working faith. Justification is at once followed by sanctification because God sends the Spirit of His Son into the hearts of His own as soon as the Its good work can be neutralized or destroyed by mortal sins, however, but the guilt contracted after baptism can be removed by the Eucharist in the case of venial sins and by the sacrament of penance in the case of mortal sins. Considered from the human point of view, the supernatural works of faith working through love have merit before God, and they actually increase, secure an increase of grace for us. And so the church went on to say that such works were impossible without the continuous operation of the grace of God, and the result of the whole process was known as justification. The result of the whole process was known as justification rather than sanctification. It consisted in making man just before God in this way. Okay, the infusion of grace, the wiping out of original sin at baptism, penance in the case of venial sins, the Eucharist takes away venial sins, and penance takes away mortal sins. And then there's the earning and the increasing of grace through our good works, and that whole process comes to be known as justification. Now, these ideas are embodied especially in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Well, that much by way of broad strokes up to the Reformation. The Reformers, in speaking of sanctification, emphasized the antithesis of sin and redemption rather than the Romanist antithesis between nature and supernature. The Reformers brought in their discussion of sanctification the antithesis between sin and redemption, whereas the Roman Church had emphasized the antithesis between nature and supernature. So they made a clear distinction, the Reformers did, between justification and sanctification, regarding justification as a legal act of divine grace affecting the judicial status of man, and considering sanctification a moral or recreative work changing the inner nature of man. And yet, while they made a careful distinction between the two, they were also quite concerned to stress the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. While deeply convinced that man is justified by faith, they also understood that the faith which justifies is a working faith. Justification is at once followed by sanctification because God sends the Spirit of His Son into the hearts of His own as soon as they are justified, and this Spirit is the Spirit of sanctification. Now, I'm going to give you a little phrase here that hopefully will help you understand the major problems in the doctrine of sanctification throughout the history of the church. There must be a distinction drawn between justification and sanctification, but not a separation inserted. There must be a distinction drawn between justification and sanctification, but not a separation inserted. Now, we can distinguish the heads and the tails of a coin. You hold up a coin, you have the head. You turn it over, you have the tails of the coin. They are obviously distinct. But can you separate the heads and the tails of a coin? And somebody says, well, what if we get a really fine saw and we put this thing in a vise and we saw right down the middle of the coin so that the heads falls this way and the tails falls that way? Well, obviously you have not separated heads and tails. What you've created is two coins, two very thin coins to be sure, but now there's a new heads and a new tails, even if they haven't been engraved on there. So in one coin, as long as we understand that we have one coin, the heads and the tails are inseparable, but they are distinguishable. So now you use that analogy and remember that justification must be distinguished from sanctification. One deals with legal guilt, the declaration of God. The other deals with internal pollution and the workings of God. They are distinct, but they are not to be separated, as though first you have the heads and then you have the tails, as two separate processes. Rome does not distinguish. Perfectionists always separate. Perfectionism is always, in some sense, a two-step process of salvation. First we are justified, then we are sanctified. There's an initial act of grace and a second act of grace, or an initial act of faith and a second act of faith. There's, if you will, the first blessing and then the second blessing. They're always separated in that sense, rather than being integrated as heads and tails. Rome, on the other hand, doesn't distinguish them. As though there's, you know, as I said, I went through this whole process of things that we might call part of sanctification, even though it's a perverted teaching, and yet Rome ends up calling even this perverted teaching of sanctification justification, making man right before God. So there's no distinction between the two in Rome, and there's an utter separation in perfectionism. And so if we can remember this particular contrast, it will help us to simplify the problems that come before us. Now the Reformers did not regard the grace of sanctification as a supernatural essence that is infused in man through the sacraments, but rather as a supernatural and gracious work of the Holy Spirit, primarily through the Word and secondarily through the sacraments, by which he delivers us more and more from the power of sin and enables us to do good works. So they in no way confounded justification and sanctification, yet they felt the necessity of preserving the closest possible connection between justification, in which there's a free and forgiving grace of God, strongly emphasized, and sanctification, which calls for the cooperation of man in order to avoid the danger of works righteousness. Now, in Pietism and Methodism, great emphasis is placed on constant fellowship with Christ as the great means of sanctification. Pietism and Methodism put great emphasis upon the constant fellowship with Christ as the great means of sanctification. Moreover, by exalting sanctification, usually at the expense of justification, they did not always avoid the danger of self-righteousness. Wesley, for instance, did not merely distinguish justification and sanctification, he separated them and spoke of entire sanctification as a second gift of grace, following the first, justification by faith, after a shorter or longer period of time in the life of the believer. So while he also spoke of sanctification as a process, Wesley nevertheless held that the believer should pray and should look for full sanctification at once by a separate act of God. Okay, so we can distinguish up to this point three phases in the development of the doctrine of sanctification. The medieval Romanist phase, the Reformation phase, and the phase of Pietism. And now I'm going to add a fourth, the influence of rationalism. Under the influence of rationalism and of moralism, Immanuel Kant, if you will, under the influence of rationalism and moralism, as exemplified in Immanuel Kant, sanctification ceased to be regarded as a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the renewal of sinners, and was rather brought down to the level of a mere moral improvement by the natural powers of man. Here you have rationalism and moralism working together to make sanctification mere moral improvement by the powers of man, the natural powers of man. For Schleiermacher, for instance, sanctification was merely the progressive domination of the God consciousness within us over the merely sentient and ever morally defective world consciousness. We have, if you will, these holy emotions, this God consciousness that is coming to greater and greater dominance within us, prevailing over the sentient world consciousness that's part of our natural essence and part of our natural character. For Ritschl, sanctification was the moral perfection of the Christian life to which we attain by fulfilling our place, status, vocation as members of the kingdom of God. So in a great deal of modern liberal theology, sanctification consists in the ever-increasing redemption of man's lower self by the domination of his higher self. And there are different ways of portraying the lower and higher selves, but there's the, if you will, the higher nature in man, the rational nature in man, his his interest in ideals going beyond himself, the altruism of man, the heavenliness of man's goal or what have you. There's the higher nature of man, there's the lower nature of man, his day-to-day mundane existence, his bodily life, if you will, his sentient world consciousness, as Schleiermacher called it. So modern theology, in one way or another, tends to make sanctification the domination of the higher nature over the lower nature. And sanctification, obviously, comes to stand for mere moral improvement. Now, we need to understand the difference here. It's very important. Because we sometimes think of sanctification as moral improvement. But we don't think of it as mere moral improvement. Mere moral improvement. Because we know the origin of the problem, having to do with the depraved nature of man. We know the redemptive means by which that depraved nature is being dealt with, bringing about regeneration and then repentance and finally sanctification through the operation of the triune God in our lives. Moreover, it isn't simply better living we're talking about. We're talking about putting to death sin, that, if you will, a sting of the ultimate enemy death in our lives. And we're not simply talking about doing commandments better and better. We're talking about conforming ourselves to the stature of Christ. And the goal in all of this is not simply for the sake of the moral improvement, but the glory of God and the glorification of God's people. So if we see the full sweep of the biblical teaching from creation, fall, redemption, sanctification to glorification, we can't possibly look upon sanctification in the liberal way as moral improvement. Certainly it involves moral improvement. But to call sanctification moral improvement is to greatly denude the biblical teaching of that which is distinctively redemptive, gracious, and glorifying to God. So, four phases. I grant that this is only a rough outline in broad strokes, but four phases can be distinguished with respect to the history of sanctification. And in those four phases, you can see the aberrant views, by which I mean views contrary to Reformation churches. Those four phases would be the medieval Romanist view of sanctification that does not distinguish it from justification. You have the Reformers' view, where there is a distinction, but they are intricately related and so not separated. Then you have the views of Pietism, Methodism, and Perfectionism that definitely separate justification and sanctification, saying there can be, if you will, entire sanctification in this life in our practical experience by a separate act of faith and separate operation of grace. And then fourthly, you have the rationalism and moralism of modern theology, liberal theology, that really reduces sanctification to moral improvement, in some sense the domination of the higher nature, whatever that is, over the lower nature in man. I think this is where we'll take our break, and when we come back, I would like to study now in particular the errors made by the Church of Rome, Plymouth Brethrenism, Perfectionism, and the Charismatic Movement in our day. But we'll take our break at this point.